In our creed, in the back of your psalters and printed in your bulletins, is the statement of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3, which is instruction on the teaching of sin and the miseries of sin, not only of the unbelievers, but of the children of God. And so in a forthright and accurate way, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks the truth of original sin, which we would consider in the preaching this morning. We are asked by the teacher, and God would ask us then, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? That's the question we want to hear today and answer today. And this way, by no means did God create man so wicked and perverse, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. And then especially the question of the origin of sin. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And the answer is given from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And then the answer is, or the question in question 8 is, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the forthright answer, even though it's humbling, indeed, we are incapable, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. There's a truth, the creedal truth of sin, in few words, but succinct and faithful to the Scripture. And we want to consider this truth then of original sin in light not only of the instructor here of a catechism, but in light of the Word of God, of course. For that, let's turn and consider the origin of sin in Genesis chapter 3, and then two New Testament passages that link the sin of Adam in the beginning, the original sin, with the sin that is ubiquitous. It's everywhere today. Genesis 3, first of all, though, and I find it very helpful in teaching and preaching, not only to my children, but to you, to go back to that original sin, the first sin, that we can find everything we need to know in a nutshell, as it were, or a seed, right there. Genesis 3, and let's just read the first 6 verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he could talk. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, that's Eve, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he, Adam, ate. Thus far we read that tragic and yet true chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. Let's hear from the New Testament commentary on this with regard to original sin. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, those two chapters, Romans 5. And again, you see how Old Testament and New Testament are linked together, and not in some little fashion, not because the apostle is majoring on minors, but because he's a gospel preacher. And the Old Testament and New Testament are one word of God. And it has to do with Christ, of course, everything to do with Him, even in relation to the first Adam. Romans 5:12-18. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I want to remind you of what the apostle's teaching here. He's teaching of the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of salvation. There's no other Savior like Him. There's no other salvation like His. And He's commending that to our attention. In verse 10 He says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation." The reconciliation. Wonderful. And then there's a therefore. Contrasting what happened, the unreconciliation, the enmity of sin in Adam, is the salvation in Christ. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's sin, offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing this contrast, Adam, and he sinned and we all died, and Christ, He was perfect, He was our representative, and we all live. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, act of the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That's as far as we'll read, though, well, we could read the next ones, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'll stop. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And where Paul draws the same parallel with regard to the critical doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And he's speaking of the vanity of everything that they stand for as apostles and preachers, and that the church stands for if Christ is not risen. Let's pick it up at verse 14 through verse 23. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." It's vanity, worthless. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." This verse we'll focus on. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." We consider then the doctrine of original sin. And that doctrine is the doctrine, simply said, that somehow the first sin of Adam was passed on and its consequences to us and to the whole human race. So there's a connection between Adam's fall and our sin and our dying and our ultimate being sent to hell unless there be a work of grace. The McGuffey Reader had it right, the 19th century, when it taught the children the ABCs, and with it the ABCs of religion. And A was, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." Isn't that remarkable? In the godless country of America, there was roots, and there were roots that found their way into the public schools. We had to know the truth of the ABCs of religion if learning grammar and reading, writing, and arithmetic would mean anything. We needed to add another R, righteousness, and another, redemption, if reading, writing, and arithmetic would mean anything. And so, that's the doctrine of original sin. Adam, the first, whose sin passed on to the rest of us, somehow makes us all guilty in Adam, and guilty personally, guilty altogether. This is the traditional doctrine of the Christian church and of the Reformed. And some would say, how morbid. There you go, you Christian people, you Orthodox Christian people, you Reformed Christian people, mulling about such miserable things as original sin. And with it, indicting the whole race, which we rather think is a lovely place to be, in a garden, or at least having the potential of our making of this earth a garden, a lovely place to be, if we only pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and get to work. Morbid, this doctrine of Christianity, original sin. Why do you start that way? And why, we might ask, why does the catechism start that way? Nailing every nail into the coffin, and so we realize we're dead in sins. We cannot get out except there be a work of God. And besides that, tracing the beginning of our sin to the beginning of all sin, to the beginning of our consequence, to the beginning of the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3 in history of another man, long ago and far away. This not only seems to be morbid, but doesn't work. How can it be and God be fair? How can it be and you're born this way and babies are born this way, and if they die, except they be changed and made to be in Christ, they go to hell? That just didn't seem to fit the God of love that we all know or would like to know. My beloved, I want to bring out the truth of the blessedness of the doctrine of original sin. The blessedness of it. That's the theme of my sermon. It's a great thing to know the doctrine of original sin. For one thing, by it, we're led to know our depravity. And then by it, we're led to repent. And by it, we're led to Jesus Christ. That's wonderful tool that the doctrine of original sin is, and we shall examine that in some detail in the minutes following. And so I want to consider the blessedness of the truth of original sin, and first of all, that in Adam we are left wondering and wandering, but just wondering for now, and then in Christ we are rejoicing. And in this life, we're not of all men most pitiable, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But knowing Christ and that He's risen and that we are in Him, we are those who believe, because we have the Word and the Spirit in our hearts, that there's more than Adam to live for. There's more than being in Adam. We are in Christ by faith. And so we consider this. The Catechism at this point in Lord's Day 3 is searching the source of sin and misery. Last Lord's Day, we considered the totality of depravity. Inclined to hate God and the neighbor. That's pretty bad. Inclined doesn't mean that sometimes we lean that way. It means we're prone, flat out prone. That's our direction, to sin, to hate God and to hate the neighbor. That's depravity. Nothing good about it. It's total depravity. But now the question is, where does it come from? Where does it come from? And I want to consider three possible sources. And first of all, and of course the Catechism speaks here of the disobedience of our parents. But I want to examine with you just a little bit anyway, two other possible sources. And the first is Satan. Didn't we read in Genesis 3 that the devil, the snake, who was occupied by the devil, as we learn from the New Testament, is the one who came to Eve. And coming to Eve, he came to her and he twisted the words of God, then denied the words of God and the consequences of disobedience. The devil. Can we say that he was the originator of sin? And we'd say, in one sense, of course, yes, he was. Sin entered the world through Satan. And you have to wrestle with that when you're considering the origin of sin. And then you have to consider, well, where did he come from? Where did Satan, the devil, come from? And so that he could occupy a snake and lead men to sin and women to sin. Well, we know God created Satan. He was a good angel at the first. Had a lot of authority, maybe even one of the principal, if not the principal, angel of heaven. And you read of this in passages like Revelation 12, where Satan is said to have taken with him the third part of the angels by his teeth or by his talons or by his tail. And he took them in the rebellion against God with him. And he defied God, and now we have the devil on the earth with lots of little devils who are nothing to be fooled with. And so you have that as the origin of sin. Ultimately, before Adam's sin and Eve's sin on earth, there was sin in heaven, rebellion. It's striking. You read something of this in a picture in Isaiah 14. That would be a good chapter to think about this afternoon. You're trying to capitalize as Christian believers on the Word of God, so it dwells in you richly. And now the doctrine of original sin. Think of Isaiah 14. There Babylon is condemned by God. And Babylon is called Lucifer. Lucifer rises up in rebellion against God, saying, really, I am God. And is a plague to the nations. There's an influence of Lucifer, this day star, this bright and shining light among humans, Babylon, and the king of Babylon, which is nevertheless the destruction of the nations. You find in here something of the origin of sin, that the devil was in the garden. Pictured as Babylon, the representative, the king of Babylon, of all that's evil and against God. You read, however, in Isaiah 14 of the demise of the devil. Thankfully, the demise of the king of Babylon at the hand of God. More of that presently. And so, yes, the devil is the origin of sin. But not the origin of original sin. That is, the sin of Adam that was passed on to human beings. Couldn't be that way. Because, in the first place, the devil didn't have the power to make it so that when he tempted Eve, she would tempt Adam, and in Adam all would die. He didn't have the power for that. The devil was limited. His power is great, but he's limited in his power. And it wasn't the purpose of God. So he's not the originator of original sin, as the doctrine comes out. In Adam, all die. So remember that. The devil's in the mix, and there's a wonder about this. And of course, we know, how could it be that God's over all of this. But let's consider that then as another possibility. Was God the originator of sin? So the devil we've considered, and in a way he is the originator of the first sin, but he's not the originator of original sins that's transmitted to the whole race. No, in Adam all die, not in Satan, in Adam. But what about God? This is the age-old question. Whence evil? And it's a question you have to consider if you would be theologically astute, because it leads us into heights and depths that we dare not venture, but which are revealed, some of which are revealed, and so it's good theology and good for worshiping God if we would consider this. How can there be God and there be evil? How can there be God and there be a snake? How can there be God and Eve fallen and Adam fallen and the whole wreck of the human race? That's the question. Well, the Catechism answers right away, God's not the problem. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. God created man good and after his own image into righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as Creator, heartily love him and live him with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. And then whence proceeds this depravity, and that's from Adam and the fall of disobedience of our parents. So God is exonerated here. What a creed. Never blame God. Never in your circumstances of life shake your fist at God. God's not the problem and never is. And so you have that outstanding answer, the vindication of God, which shall be at the end of time as well when he comes and there's going to be what's called a theodicy, a justification or a vindication of every one of God's ways. So that's where you have to start in examining things with an honor of God. And that's the problem with the world. You ever have that in your witness? They don't start with God, like a worldling, flat out worldling. They don't start with God, they start with man. And if you talk about God to them, they have problems with God. And they have problems with God in Auschwitz and the extermination of 6 million Jews in World War II. They have problems with God in their own marriage that's problematic and on the rocks. They have problems with God in the economy and Trump and whoever else they have problems with. They ultimately say, well, God can't be God and the God of that person or that genocide. Certainly can't be the God of this thing called original sin, because if he is, don't you make God guilty, you yourself? Because God has to be in the mix, they say, and therefore he's not good or not God. Well, I do want to say that high theology remembers God, even in the fall, as someone who's not a bystander. We've been talking about that since day one in this church. And I hope you've heard that in other churches. Let God be God and every man a liar in everything. God is God. And when the devil came prancing into the garden, and when the devil was even before that in the paradise of heaven, it wasn't that he became the king, maybe the king of evil, that realm of evil, whereas God remained the king of good, but he didn't have control of the devil. No. When you consider the fall and original sin, God is king. Now, theologians are quick to say, he's king, but he's not the author of sin. I have to say that. Because then you make God a part of the problem. Then, for example, you make God the God of the decree, the sovereign decree, the God who pulled the strings in paradise, and then in heaven, and made Eve and then Adam drop their guard by his decree. You make man a puppet. You make the devil a puppet of God, who ultimately is in control and therefore responsible for the guilt even. Not just the fact, but the guilt of the choices, the bad choices of man and of devils.
Don't go there.
Don't go there. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1. The prophet says, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He has no eyes for sin except to punish it. Therefore, it cannot be that He's the author, the reprehensible author of sin. Jesus even says in John 8, speaking of the devil, that he's the author of the lie. He's the liar from the beginning and the murderer. No blame to God. And even this. You go to Isaiah 14, which would be great to read in connection with this. You read of Lucifer, and you read of all the evil that he does, and then he wreaks havoc in the nations. You read of Lucifer in the hands of God. The sovereign God. Look, verse 24 of Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? I submit to you, beloved, that a passage like this, and there are thousands others, remind us that God is in control, and that even in the garden, and before the garden, He's the God of purpose. He's the God of the eternal things of the decree of God. He's of one mind with regard to what He wills, and He is of one purpose with regard to His one mind. And He's of one soul that has a mind and a purpose, Job says. And He delights in executing His purposes and in showing off His mind, which is beautifully perfect. So somehow, no, God is not the origin of sin, but yes, He's God. That's what I want you to think upon, so that we don't think glibly upon original sin as if this is some man out of control or devil out of control and mess that had nothing to do whatsoever with the beautiful purposes of God. Now, the Catechism is so mindful of the fact that God is God and He's not the origin of evil, that it even says, and I mulled over this, preparing for the sermon, in question 6, God created man, and look down toward the end, to heartily love God and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. God created man. And it wasn't just a fake creation and a fake state of good. He made God to love God in eternal happiness and to glorify and praise Him forever. Now we know that ultimately that eternal happiness is only in Christ. And that's where we're being led, I believe, here. But the fact is, there was a state of rectitude. And God's rectitude, righteousness, was there being displayed. And His wonderful justice was there in His great generosity to Adam. And He created Adam that way for eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. All right. So it's not Satan. It's not God who's the origin of original sin. All right, what about Eve? You ever think of that? Eve was the first to sin. The devil came to Eve. I've talked to marriage couples about this, or those getting to be married. Why do you think the devil came to Eve? Well, she's different than man. And then we talk about the differences between man and woman, the psyche of a woman, the different planet they're from, Venus, and we're from Mars, men, whatever you want to say. But it's true, and no joke, God has created man and woman. And some have thought that maybe the devil came to Eve because of the weaker sex, as the Bible describes Eve, and maybe more emotional about things, and maybe more given to sensualism, which is what she fell into. She saw that the tree was good for food and so on. We don't know. But the question is, why not Eve? In Eve all died. Why not? That's the question. And you got to think about that. We name hurricanes, and they're named after women. And some are named after men. But what about the fall? Shouldn't we just name that after Eve? That's the storm of storms that she caused to brew. And what of it? Well, the fact is, the Bible says Eve sinned, but in Adam all die. That's how you have to remember this. And this is where we find the answer. The Bible says, as our text says, in Adam all die. And Romans says that in Adam all die, because by one man sin entered the world. Now that's striking. There was sin, even in the world, through Satan. But by one man, we could translate literally, sin invaded the world. But by a man, that's the point I'm getting to, not by one woman. And the reason is, according to the testimony of Scripture, Adam was unique, not Eve. She was unique in her creation and so on, and in her being first, the first mother. But Adam was especially unique in that he stood for the race. He was a representative of the race. In Adam, all died. In Adam, all sinned. And he's referring to every single one who would follow him. Amazing. In Adam, could even be that there's a reference here to a fault of Adam, not sure, don't want to speculate, with regard to the sin of Eve. A fault in their marriage, I don't know. But think about that. In Adam, Adam gets the full blame, not half the blame, but the full blame for the sin of the world, the death of the world, the chaos, and everything else that goes awry. Amazing. In Adam all die. Well, this must mean, again, he stands for the whole world. He's a representative. Just, for example, as the head of state, the head of America, the president, or the leader of Canada, the prime minister, can make decisions for the country, like going to war. And the president with the advice and with the authority of Congress can go to war, declare war. And just as that president doesn't have to consult with the hoi polloi, the masses, or maybe have them vote on it, so that he can declare war on a country of his own authority with the Congress, the divided authority, and therefore plunge the whole nation into war, the nation that didn't have a say in it, and we would not consider that unjust. So it is with Adam. God made man, Adam, to be a representative, one who stands in the place. And so that if Adam would do good, the whole world would stand in him and be innocent and righteous. If Adam would do evil, there's a consequence for the whole world that is in his loins, as it were. Now, I won't further this too much here, except to say there's a question. How is it that this representative man, sin, and the consequences of it really get to us? And there's two views, two that work. Well, here's a view that doesn't work. Pelagianism, in every form, says that's nonsense. It can't be that there's Adam and one man representing another. It's just not fair. And when Adam fell, therefore, the consequences were not that we all fell, too. In fact, when we're born and when Adam's children were born, they were good. The nature wasn't affected. They could choose for good. They could choose for evil. And this, again, reminds us that man is responsible for his choices and so on. But he had the ability to do good and not the nature to do evil. Well, that, of course, flies in the face of the scripture that says man is born unto evil as the sparks fly upward. And even foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, an infant. And we're all born dead in sin. So there's a problem with Pelagian theology from the get-go. But among the Reformed, there is a question. How is it that Adam's sin and death comes to us? Some have said that we were in Adam. It's called the realistic view. In Adam, we all sinned. Really, there was a representation, not just a representation of Adam and us in Adam, but we were in him, really, not yet individualized, but the whole of the race and all that it would become was there, so that when he sinned, we sinned. We sinned personally in him. There's problems with that. Problems with how can you be there personally when you're not even there yet? You're not even born. And so I believe the other view, the other Reformed view, and they're equally Reformed because they speak of representation, is the view called federal headship. Adam represented human beings as their head in that way, so that his sentence, if it was guilty, would be ours, and his nature, if it became corrupt, would be passed on to us. And that's what we say here, and that is what is taught in the Catechism and in the Reformed creeds. There's a federal headship of Adam the First. In Adam, in our connection with him, we are in him. We are those who would be human like him, and now sinful like him, and now dead in sins like he became. We leave it there. And we don't try to philosophize that, well, this sin is passed on, like Augustine did, in the very act of sex, as if the way of progenerating and generating an offspring was itself corrupted. Sex is bad. The author of the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church, they still say this. There's something marked by the sin of Adam, even the sexual intercourse that God says is blessed and undefiled in the marriage bed. We'll get into that, but there is this mystery and reality, though, in Adam. And by one sin, and by his death, we are all involved in it. Now I move on quickly because we've got to get to Jesus, of course. As in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam. Romans 5 is the same thing. Having set forth the truth of the sinfulness of man, the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, Paul says it's just like this. It's just as wonderful like this. Adam represented us all. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And we're all dead in sins. That's the problem with original sin. It leaves us wondering not only of God and how he could be fair, but wondering of a way out. And the gospel that I preach to you today and every day is Jesus is the way. And a connection with him is vital and is not only possible, but a reality through his grace. So that another connection, the connection in Adam, is completely severed. And we are made to be in Christ. In Christ is the key prepositional phrase here. Every word of the inspired scripture counting. In Adam. Now in Christ. Just as in Adam, even so in Christ. In a greater way in Christ, because in Adam, the justice of God was magnified. God was shown to be the God who's just. But in Christ, God is shown to be the God who's graceful. And he magnifies the freeness of his love to a people who are worthy only to die in Adam and to continue dead in sins and trespasses and then continue in hell. Hell, you know, is a just place. That is, God, the God of justice and wrath, is there, glorifying his justice and condemning a people that shook the fist with Satan and the devils against him. If Satan is justly there, so are all those who've taken up his shaking of the fist. But in Christ, grace. In Christ, in election. We talk of this in the canons of Dort. We would preach this. We are called to preach this. It's in the Word of God. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Think of that. Grace was given to us in Christ, 2 Timothy 1:9, before the foundation of the world. Then Christ came into the world and he abolished sin. And he not only made it possible for sinners to be saved, but he is their salvation as a result of the cross. And all of the sins of those for whom he died, they are no more in God's own estimation. His righteous judgment, because the Son of God paid for them all. And he's risen for our justification. And lo and behold, he visits us when he is pleased, and he gives us the Spirit, so that in the Spirit and by faith we are in him, and it is impossible to be extricated from his love. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. We are in the love of Christ. Do you know that? How beautiful that is to know in this world. And when your nature says, still, you are by nature a child of wrath and you deserve hell. And when you fall into sin again and again, how beautiful, I say, it is to know, but I'm in Christ. As in Adam I was, in Christ I am. By the grace of God and by the death of the Son of God and the resurrection of the Son of God and by the faith that he gives, joining me as a wonderful gift of the cross. Not my contribution to the cross. Faith is a gift of the cross. So I'm in. Beauty of this is that you can see even in the doctrine of original sin, we're led to bow before God. If the goodness of God leads to repentance, Romans 2:4, the badness of man leads to repentance. And if the badness of man is really preached from this pulpit and the original sin of Adam, in which we all are culpable, then you're led to the goodness of God, who leads you to be in Christ and to the great exchange of his righteousness and our unrighteousness being imputed to him and his righteousness to us. We're led to an understanding of the worth of the Savior of God in the gospel. We're led also to understand that the truth levels us all. That's a beautiful thing about, if you really know the doctrine of original sin, you know that, then nobody out there and nobody in here is any better or worse than the other. Doctrine has a way of teaching us real things that matter. You know the story of the prince and the pauper? It kind of had a natural resemblance to the poor man with a prince who was going to be the king. They changed clothes and places for a little while. The prince became the poor man, and the poor man became the prince. And that confused everybody because they looked so much like one another, but there was this exchange. And this is what the Word of God does when it says we're all sinners. We all look the same. And you can't say, well, Hitler. And you can't say, well, them. And you can't say, well, those on Division Avenue, they're different than I am by nature, and I'm better than they are. Nor can you say, if you're rich, I'm better than the poor. Nor can you say, if you're white, you're better than the black. Nor can you say, if you're American, you're better than the Filipino or the Italian or the Dutch or whatever you are. Because in Adam, you're all dead. And no corpse is better than another. And you're all bigot. And I'm a bigot. Everywhere a bigot. Bigot. And everywhere we have problems with our identity, don't we? It's not just the transgender strange people. It's the sinfully strange people that we are who would forget Christ. That's our problem, isn't it? Now, how great are your sins and miseries? The Catechism reminds us that this great. You're born in Adam. You're Adamic by nature. That's the inclination of yourself still. And though you be born again, nevertheless, there's this good that I would, I do not. This evil that I would not, that I do. This terrible, strange, incongruous wrestling match. It won't be in heaven. It'll be perfect. No more wrestling. Love wins there. And now between our hates, ungodly hates, of we hate godly things, that's ungodly hate, and our loves, which are often lusts, is a great wrestling match. But the doctrine levels us. The doctrine of original sin reminds us of the God of original grace. So we preach grace, free favor of God. That's how the change is made. That's how, according to appointment, as Adam was appointed, Christ is appointed. Though Adam fell, Christ didn't. He resisted every temptation, and he represented us. So that even when he died, we died. Romans 6. When he rose, we rose. That's our hope. We're already participants in the great works of salvation. Not that we work, but that we receive of the benefits of his work. This is just mysterious and wonderful. And it gives us to rejoice, doesn't it? And to believe in this present age, final point, that there's something real now of being in Christ. Is far greater than what this world and this life can give. Instill that in your children, parents. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men the most pitiable. Yeah. If there's no resurrection, there was no real crucifixion. There's no real change. From in Adam to in anything better. The world tries to get out of Adam. Isn't that amazing? And they say they're optimistic with all their hopeful plans and projects and peace accords and so on. And their cause, save the world. Isn't that ironic and rather funny? The cause is save the world. I was on that cause once, a tree-hugging environmentalist. With a degree in that, and a future, great future, to promote green peace and those kinds of things. Save the world. That's the cause of the world. Save the world. Save the world by saving a tree and saving a spotted owl. Save the world one whale by one whale. Save the world by getting your candidate elected. Begin to improve the world. And the Bible says, can a leopard change his spots? Can dead men rise from the dead of their own or with the help of a million people? No. It's hopeless. If in this life, we Christians are hoping we're most pitiable, to be pitied. Because we say one thing and we really live as if it's not true. And it's not true if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. There's even a book recently published called Original Blessedness. People want to deny original sin. So this theologian woman says it's really all about original blessedness. And it's really the old heresy of Pelagius in new form. God is love, and God wants us to share in His relationship, and He makes us so that we are blessed when we are born, and little babies are born blessed, and so on, and they only sin by imitation. But when you accept God's love, that's the key, when you fulfill the condition and you accept God's love, then everything changes. And this is a denial of depravity and of original sin. It's called original blessedness now. That's the preferred thing. The Calvinist doctrine is too pessimistic. Beloved in God, in Christ, the doctrine of the Scriptures of original sin stands because the gospel stands. And there is God who, in a wonderful way and mysterious, planned it all so that in Adam all would die, but in Christ all, every one of His own, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, would be made alive. That's you. Believe in that. Rejoice and live unto God's praise. Amen. We thank You, Father, for the truth of original sin, the blessed truth that leads us to Jesus. And we pray to go away blessed and having this word on our lips and hearts. The glorious identity we have in Christ the Savior will not be denied, and You and Him will get all the glory. Hear our prayers, and bless and consecrate us as hearers of the Word, for Christ's sake. Amen.